I forget who it was who said it, but there seems to be an element of truth in it that one example is worth a thousand arguments. And when you and I come to consider the pattern of Christian life to which we are called in Christ, I'm sure that all of us are only too aware of the inconsistencies that mar and spoil our own Christian experience. And some of us wonder desperately, where and how can we find an example that will encourage and help us? Our own life is so variable, we're so unreliable, we're so changeable, our experience is so fluctuating. Is there nothing better than this? And I want, if I may, to follow a word of exhortation that comes to us from the lips of possibly the greatest Christian who ever lived, and that is the Apostle Paul. Do you remember he said an astounding thing? He said it at least twice to the church at Corinth. Be ye followers of me. Or putting it even more bluntly, be the kind of Christian that I am. Something that none of us would dare ever say. And when I hear Paul saying something like that, I wonder whether maybe we could get some light upon our own situation if we were to examine the way he lived. What were the permanent principles upon which he lived his life? At the memorial service many years ago now to the late Fred Mitchell, that chemist from Bradford who made such a major contribution to the ministry of this convention and who was possibly the most outstanding Methodist layman of his time, when tribute was paid to Fred Mitchell, somebody made a most remarkable statement about him. They said that you never caught Fred Mitchell off his guard because he never needed to be on it. That it didn't matter what time you met him, it didn't matter what area of his life you cut through, you found a consistent Christian experience there. Quite an astounding statement. I believe the same, in a sense, could have been said of Paul. I'm sure it couldn't have been said of many. What were the permanent lines, as it were, upon which this man lived his incredible life, that left its mark not only upon a tremendous area of the then-known world, but upon all history ever since? In the first message, we had a key word, and the word was abide. When we come to this second message, I want to take another key word. It's the word always. What is it that we always find in the life of Paul? Something that just was always there. Something that, because it was always there, in some way explains the kind of life that he lived. You know, it's wonderful to be at Keswick. It's quite nice to meet nice people and to be nice to them. It's almost easy to be a Christian in church on Sunday. But what about Monday morning when the boss starts dictating his first letter and he's out of mood? And so are we. Where can we get a kind of consistency about our Christian life so that it wouldn't matter where anybody touched us? It wouldn't matter when anybody touched us. They would find a consistency that could be explained only in terms of Jesus Christ. And that little word always fascinated me. Some of you who are romantic may remember the old song, "I'll be loving you always." Well, if you get consistency like that in human love, what a fantastic and great thing it is. We've heard about its consistency in the heart and love of God. What was it that you could always find in the character and living and conduct of this incredible Christian? And we're quite biblical in following his counsel, be ye followers of me, be the kind of Christian I am. And I believe that there are three intensely practical and down-to-earth things that you find wherever you touch the life of Paul. Doesn't matter where it is. If you were to cut through him as you were to cut through a piece of Blackpool rock, you'd find Blackpool anywhere. And you'd find these things anywhere in Paul. The first thing is that you find that he lived a life that was always in touch with the throne of God. That's the first thing. Always in touch with the throne of God. The prayer life of Paul seemed to him to be just like the very air that we breathe. Just as he was always breathing, so we find that he was always praying. And I want to suggest that if we are to live the Christian life as Paul lived it, then we too must live a life that is always in touch with the throne of God. We are to give the same place to prayer that he gave. And how frequently the words come in his letters, praying always, Colossians 1:3, Romans 1:9, I make mention of you always in my prayers. In Philippians 1:4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And in Ephesians 6:18, he lays this as an obligation upon the Christians at Ephesus, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Here was a man who, whenever you met him, was living a life that was always in touch with the throne of God. One of the very familiar sights in our great cities today is that of police constables who are walking on the beat, who are nevertheless in constant communication with headquarters. They carry clipped into their breast pocket a little radio set. And sometimes you'll hear a voice coming to them. And sometimes you'll see that they've taken it out and they're speaking to headquarters. They're always in touch. And headquarters is always in touch with them. And so Paul lived his life as a Christian, always in touch with the throne of God. And I believe surely this must have been part at least of the secret of the quality of the life he lived. And how wise we would be to emulate Paul and cultivate the practice of always being in touch with the throne. This is not to deny or decry the teaching of our Lord, who said, when thou prayest, enter into thy room, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray. That kind of praying in solitude and in secret is basic to all other kinds of praying, but it's not the only kind of praying. To Paul, prayer was almost an attitude as well as an activity. He lived with his steps switched on, always in touch. I remember being taught a lesson in this when, in my year of ministry for the Keswick Convention in traveling the world between the time when I was in the Church of England and I went back to the Church of my fathers, the Established Church of Scotland, I visited Boston, Massachusetts, in the United States. And I was to go to speak at a meeting. And the chaplain of the university met me. He was a bit late in arriving, and we had intended to have prayer before we set out. But we didn't have time. And driving through the rush hour traffic in Boston, Massachusetts, this brother of mine said, I think we should pray. And pray he did. Driving through the traffic, and I'm very thankful he did not close his eyes. But there, just everywhere driving to the meeting, he was in touch with the throne of God, and we pray. This is part of the pattern of life that this man lived. There was this kind of place given to prayer so that he was always in touch with the throne of God. The name C.T. Studd is maybe not so familiar to the current generation, but to our generation, C.T. Studd, the missionary, was a great and outstanding figure. He was converted in his young days, and I always remember reading in his life how at one time at Cambridge, when he was a great cricketer, and the three Studd brothers were possibly the most outstanding trio in cricket at that time, I remember reading how on one occasion he turned to his friends in his room at Cambridge and said, "When I play cricket, I don't think I play fair." And they said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "When I play, I pray." Always in touch with the throne of God. And if there is this same place given to prayer, surely there will also be the same praise gotten through prayer in our lives. I sometimes think that one of our problems as Christians is that our morale is low. We expect to lose. Rather like some boys in a football team that I used to go and support, and it wasn't Rangers and it certainly was not Celtic. It was, I think, about 13B or something in Mar College in Troon, where one of my sons played, and I think the crowd of spectators numbered about 3 of faithful fathers who came to see how their sons would get on. You know the kind of thing you have to do as a father. And I remember on one occasion asking the boys, I hadn't managed to get along, and I said, "How did you get on?" Oh, they said, "We lost." But then the boy added, "We didn't expect to win." And I'm afraid that this note of depression and downheartedness is characteristic of Christians. Paul's heart and mind was filled with praise. Why was he full of praise? Well, because his life was full of prayer. And you'll find that the praise that filled the heart of this man was tied up with the prayers that he offered. Again and again we find the two links. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And again we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Who was it who said, "Prayers and praises go in pairs. They have praises who have prayers." And here we have this man who was always in touch with the throne of God. There was this amazing place given to prayer in his life, and this consequent amazing sense of praise that filled his whole being. He was always rejoicing. He was always praising God. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. So a praying saint will be a praising saint, thanking the good Lord for answered prayer for others and for himself, praising God for his faithfulness, having entered into the practical experience of the fact that God hears, that God saves, that God guides in answer to prayer. I love that verse in Psalm 126 where we read, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." Why? Because the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. A man who is always in touch with the throne of God is a man whose life is filled with prayer and filled with praise. Is your life like that? Filled with prayer? Filled with praise? Do you and I know anything of what Bishop Taylor Smith called, and I borrowed his words, I heard them in St. John's Keswick on Sunday morning. I was talking to two of the choir there, and they were recalling some of the great worthies that occupied that pulpit. Dear old Bishop Taylor Smith, what a wonderful man he was. You don't know him, you younger generation. He was just the bishop, as if there was no other bishop in England at all. Just the bishop. He was a very stout man. He must have weighed, I should think, 18 or 19 stone. He wasn't tall, but he was big. He was chaplain general to the forces for 25 years. And when, at the home country, during the war, one person rebuked him and said, "Why are you not out of the front?" He said, "My dear fellow, if you saw me in the right perspective, you'd see that I am out of the front." Great sense of humor. Wonderful Christian. A most uncomfortable person to go for a walk with, because he would dissect your spiritual experience and check on it right up to date. And his first question would be, "What is your best thought for today?" And if you hadn't got a best thought for today, your reply to that always was, "Bishop, I'd love to hear yours." But I remember a little phrase he used in that sermon in St. John's Keswick. The only thing I remember, he said, "A Christian is meant to live a life of continual rejoicing. A life always in touch with the throne of God is a life that's filled with prayer and a life that's filled with praise." That's practical, isn't it? Means that whether it's the sitting of an examination, or going to the dentist, or washing up the dishes, or taking the cover off your typewriter on a Monday morning, you're in touch with the throne of God. Wonderful, isn't it? Keep your steps with God. Live like Paul. Not that we want to make out that prayer is shallow and superficial. Paul does not do that. We're not to treat prayer lightheartedly. To Paul, there was an intensity about prayer. Colossians 4:12, he writes, "Always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." And the word translated labor is the word from which we get our word agonize, the word for wrestling. I don't know, occasionally I see a wrestling match on television. I don't know whether it's all put on, but some of the people look as if they're suffering. Do you ever look as if you're suffering when you pray? That's the intensity of it. But all this daily being in touch with the throne of God, that's the way this man lived. Didn't matter where you met him. Didn't matter when you met him. Didn't matter what he was doing. Didn't matter what others were doing to him. He was in touch with the throne of God, praying always, he said. You and I have got to learn to live that kind of a way. Right now, in touch with the throne. Walk down the street in touch with the throne, with your steps switched on. When the situation arises that is frightening and going to test you and try you, in touch with the throne. Fantastic, isn't it? But that's the way he lived, and it didn't matter where you cut through Paul's life, you'd find this, praying always. The second thing that I find as I examine the life of this man is that not only was he always in touch with the throne of God, but he was always in tune with the mind of God. Always in tune with the mind of God. Paul, writing to the Philippians, speaks of the need for being always obedient. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes of the need for always abounding in the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he speaks about always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Obedient to his will, abounding in his work, saturated and liberated by his indwelling life. All this reminiscent of what our Lord himself said about himself, I do always the things that please him, speaking of his Father. Here was a man who was always in tune with the mind of God. And this suggests to me two implications that have to be faced. First of all, the need for finding out what the mind of God is. And I can only do that by getting to know his mind, by spending time in his presence, by listening carefully to his voice and his word. And I would say straight away to all young folk especially, I don't know any shortcut to a life of Christian consistency that bypasses the word of God. In that wonderful verse in Philippians 3:10, Satan Paul unconsciously reveals the blueprint upon which he has built his Christian experience. The first objective that he lays down in his spiritual ambition is that I may know him. That I may know him. And knowing him, I will know what his mind is. I know what will be pleasing to him. And this demands time. Recently I've been reading again right through the Song of Solomon and accompanying it with that matchless commentary by Hudson Taylor, Union and Communion. If you want a choice little gem of a book to help you to understand one of the more difficult books of the Old Testament, you get a hold of Hudson Taylor's Union and Communion on the Song of Solomon. It's not an expensive book. It's a slim little book. It's worth its weight in gold. And I was reading right through that book once again because I believe that God was needing to underscore in my own experience that this basic relationship between the bride and the groom, between the Christian and the Lord, that this was the most important relationship in life. And right at the very, very beginning, we have the bride commenting in these words, "The king, the royal bridegroom, hath brought me into his chamber." And Hudson Taylor's choice comment on that is, "Not first into his banqueting house. That will come later, but first to be alone with himself." Finding out what is the mind of God. And we can only do that if we're prepared to spend time with him. I don't give a toss for any professed Christian attempting to live a consistent Christian life that does not find time every day to get alone with the Lord and alone with the book. I don't care how orthodox you are, you haven't a hope. Not a hope. You will never know the mind of God unless you spend time with him. Finding out the mind of God, of course it's true that in possessing the Spirit of Christ, in one sense we already have the mind of Christ, but in the divine scheme of things, what we have potentially has in a sense to become ours experimentally and with our cooperation. The capacity to understand indeed an affinity with the mind of God is already there, but it grows and develops in sensitivity and insight in fellowship with the God we seek to serve. Finding out what the mind of God is, and then if we're living a life in tune with the mind of God, it means not only finding out what the mind of God is, but filling in what the mind of God wills. There's an old saying that the devil finds work for empty and idle hands to do. And I would say that this is true and may be part of the reason for many of our problems. There's nothing negative about the mind of God. The mind of God is positive, it's creative, it's redemptive. And half our problems would be resolved if we filled our lives and filled our time and filled our hands and filled our minds positively and actively and creatively with things that are pleasing to the mind of God. I always remember when we went to our first home in St. James's, Carlisle, and the garden was a bit of a shambles, and the church beadle who guided us and counseled us about the affairs of the garden, as he looked over this bit of ground that was full of weeds, he said, "You'll need to clean that, and the best way to do it is to plant potatoes." So potatoes were planted, and they cleaned up the ground. Ground that is empty will fill itself with weeds. And I believe that one of the reasons why so many of us have so much trouble in our lives is that we haven't filled them in with those things that are pleasing to the mind of God. I love the sheer common sense and sheer practicality of the counsel that Paul gives in Romans 12:21. "Be not overcome of evil," he says, "but overcome evil with good." And some of us were always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing always those things that please Him. We should have neither the time nor the taste to do what is pleasing to the devil or the world or the flesh. But some of us are living negative lives, empty lives. We think you're a fantastic Christian if you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do the next thing. God isn't interested a bit in what you don't do. He wants to know what you are doing. Always in tune with the mind of God, finding out what the mind of God is, filling in what the mind of God wills, living positively, creatively. When you touch the life of Paul, it didn't matter where you touched, didn't matter when you met, you'd find not only was he living a life that was always in touch with the throne of God, you'd find a life that was always in tune with the mind of God. You're living that kind of life? Finding out what the mind of God is? And filling in what the mind of God wills, so that your Christian life is live positively and creatively, usefully, productively. There's just one other thing that I note. If we would live like Paul, we will not only live lives that are always in touch with the throne of God, not only live lives that are always in tune with the mind of God, but lives that are lived always in triumph by the grace of God. There's a fantastic verse in 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Thanks be to God," says Paul, "which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Or as the RSV renders it, "always leads us in triumph in Christ." I have a book on my bookshelves, and that's the title of it, "Always in Triumph." Fantastic. Didn't matter when you touched his life, he was always in touch with the throne of God. He was always in tune with the mind of God. He was always in triumph by the grace of God. What a life! Two things to note as we close. First, the standard reached. It was always in triumph. This ties in with the other tremendous verse in Romans 8:37, where Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." At all times, says Paul in the letter to Corinth. In all circumstances, says Paul to the church at Rome. And how that rebukes our lowered standards. We're so ready to make excuses for ourselves, so willing to make exceptions. Somebody said that we treat the Ten Commandments like an examination paper, which tells us that out of 10 questions, only 6 need be attempted. The rest doesn't matter. No, we're doing all right. We've got 6 answers right. Doesn't matter about the other 4. How tragically some of us denigrate the gospel thus. We're saved, we claim, and by that we mean that we're saved from the guilt of our sins. Of course we are. But that's not the declared purpose of God. In Christ, we were told on Sunday night, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And some of the sins from which we need to be saved are only manifest when we live we must, amid the strains and stresses which human relationships produce and provoke. Not a matter of singing about being saved in a pew on Sunday. It's a matter of demonstrating being saved in the office on Monday. Saved from irritability, saved from unreliability, saved from temper, saved from jealousy. Being saved, that's what it's all about. The saving power of the gospel is designed to restore men not only to fellowship with God, but to fellowship with one another. And so Paul has this fantastic standard that he says he reached, and we can reach, always in triumph. But he not only speaks about the standard reached, but fortunately he gives the secret. Reveals the victory is always Christ's victory and never ours. The Apostle Paul said, indeed, I can do all things, but he added, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He said, in all these things we are more than conquerors, but added, through him that loved us. And in that tremendous verse, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the life of Christ is God's gift, just as the love of God in Christ by the Spirit is also given, so is the liberty and the victory. Resources that are adequate for every kind of situation are available in Him. I love that little phrase. It's gripping my mind more and more. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is something that God gives. It's a gift and not a goal. And maybe you and I need to pray the prayer a little bit more often than we do. Dear Lord, please give me the victory. Give me the victory of Christ in my life. A life lived always in triumph by the grace of God. I find Christian biography one of the richest kinds of reading I know. Some of you haven't done very much reading and you're maybe being introduced to Christian literature here. This is where very many people just begin to discover that there's a whole ministry that can enrich their lives beyond all telling from Christian books. Nothing can take the place of the book. But these will supplement it. The richest kind of reading you can ever find is the story of the lives of some of God's great saints. What fantastic lessons we can learn. Well, here we have a biography of the greatest Christian who ever lived, and it's in the pages of the book. And as I try to think out in practical terms, what were the sort of permanent principles upon which this man lived? So that it wouldn't matter when I cut through his life, what would I find running like a thread of gold right through that man's life, at home, on the road, in the church, in the fellowship, amongst the unbelievers? What kind of things kept this man going and made him what he was? And that little word always seemed to me to be the key. If I could find the things that were always there, and maybe I would begin to enter into some kind of experience like his. And I discovered that these three things were found wherever you touch this man's life. He lived a life that was always in touch with the throne of God. He lived a life that was always in tune with the mind of God. He lived a life that was always in triumph by the grace of God. Paul did it. And you know how he described himself? Less than the least of all saints.
Well, all I can say is Paul was less than the least of all saints and lived that kind of life. And there's hope for some of us. Are you living that kind of life? Or maybe I should put it this way. Are you allowing Jesus Christ to live that kind of life in you, so that it doesn't matter whether somebody touches your life at home, touches your life in the office, the school, the hospital, touches your life in the church, in the fellowship, touches your life in the battle of outreach and concern for others, doesn't matter whether it's the boardroom or the shop floor, doesn't matter whether you're among friends or amongst enemies, doesn't matter where you're touched, they find these three threads running like a thread of gold right through your life. You're always in touch with the throne of God. You're always in tune with the mind of God. And you're always living in triumph by the grace of God. What a life! And if you were to challenge Paul, he would say, well, isn't that what the Christian life really is? A saved life in which Jesus is saving his people from their sins. You're going to put those three threads into the fabric of your Christian life and thread them in tonight by God's grace. And let the threads run right through every day and every moment of every day. For your own good, for your own great happiness and usefulness, and for God's greater glory.